Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 10, and verse 11. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 11, the title of our message this morning is Partial Obedience. Partial Obedience. We continue on through our verse-by-verse teaching on the book of Genesis. The first half of the book, as you know, is the beginning of the human race, chapters 1 through 11. We've seen creation, what the world was like before sin entered the picture, chapters 1 and 2. We've seen what went wrong through the fall. Chapters 3 through 5, yet there's hope, because God, we know from Genesis 3, verse 15, is going to send one day a Redeemer, a Savior, to restore all things. The third major event that happens in Genesis 1 through 11 is the flood, chapters 6 through 9, we've talked about that, and now we're in a section that most people would probably rather skip. Not the least of which is me, because it's sort of a hard chapter to teach and preach through. But we are in chapter 10 and chapter 11, which gives you the fourth major event that took place in the first part of this book, something called national dispersion. This part of the book has three parts to it, and we're just there on part one, the Table of Nations. Maybe, Lord willing, we can finish chapter 10 today. I can't promise that. But coming up very quickly will be the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. You know, you would anticipate or you would expect in the book of Genesis, which is a book about the beginnings of so many things, you would expect somewhere to have some revelation from God concerning where the nations came from. If you were to take Genesis 10 and tear it out of your Bible, you have no such explanation. Genesis 10 tells us where the nations harassing Israel, really throughout the whole Bible, came from. Genesis 11 and Genesis 10, as we have said, is out of order. Genesis 11 really comes first chronologically and Genesis 10 second. Genesis 11, the cause. Genesis 10, the result. But these are essentially, Genesis 10, nations coming from Noah's three sons. Shem was born first, Ham second, Japheth third. But what we're going to see is Shem in the Table of Nations is dealt with last. Even though Shem is the first son in terms of birth order, because Shem's line, as we'll see and have seen, is very, very special. Because through Shem is going to come this Messiah that's mentioned in Genesis 3, verse 15. And he is sort of a transition, therefore, into the next chapter. So here is an outline of Genesis 10. We've seen the introduction. We've seen Japheth's line. Verses 2 through 5, there's where Japheth's descendants settled, essentially what today we would call Europe. And we've taken a look at Japheth's seven sons, and we went into more detail about some of these sons' sons, etc. And from there, we started to look at Ham's line. Ham's line starts to get described for us in verse 6, and it goes all the way through verse 20. There's where Ham's descendants settled. Not only did they settle in the area that would eventually be called the land of Israel in Canaan, but they settled primarily in Africa. Ham's descendants, there's another map, if you will, showing you where Ham's descendants settled. essentially Southwest Asia and Northeast Africa. And the reason these names are mentioned here is because through Ham's line, many of his descendants became perennial enemies of Israel, like the Egyptians and the Canaanites, etc., etc. We've seen Ham's sons, verse 6, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And we were in the process of taking a look at Cush's descendants, and there they all are. And we were focused on this one here at the very end, a man named Nimrod. Nimrod is actually a big, big deal in the Bible because he becomes the ultimate type, if you will, the ultimate prefigurement of the coming Antichrist. In fact, his name in Hebrew actually means "let us revolt." So he was a rebel by nature, and he is the one that built the first one-world system, a new world order, if you will, a system of economics, politics, and religion that excludes a true knowledge of God, the very system that the Antichrist will preside over one day. Nimrod tried it first, and he was successful, as we will see, until God disrupted the project. This system was headquartered in the land of Shinar, which is that area there between the Euphrates and the Tigris, modern-day Iraq. When we get to Genesis 11, we're going to see that that's exactly where the Tower of Babel at one time in history stood. It's also a part of the world where the Antichrist is going to resurrect his world capital one day. We saw that the last time I was with you from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 5 and verse 11. So Babylon has a past and Babylon has a future. The better you understand the past, the better you can see Satan's blueprint for the future. The past is the key to the future. As the saying goes, those who do not learn from history are condemned to repeat it. What has happened will be again. The Bible is cyclical. History is cyclical. And it also explains why the Babylonians hated the Jews so much. Why the Babylonians later on in biblical history took the Jews into the 70-year captivity. The seeds of anti-God hatred were planted in that part of the world by this man named Nimrod. And so Babylon, the land of Shinar, sometimes called Mesopotamia, between the rivers, modern-day Iraq, between the Euphrates and the Tigris, was the beginning of Nimrod's system. And we're going to have a lot more to say about it when we hit Genesis 11. But something happened to Nimrod's system, and it forced Nimrod out of Dodge, so to speak. He was pushed out of Babylon into Assyria. You see that circle up north, Assyria on the Tigris River. And we see that happening as we look at phase two of Nimrod's system, beginning in verse 11. It says, from that land, what land? The land of Babylon. From that land, who is he? It's Nimrod. He went into Assyria and built Nineveh. It's interesting that in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 6, Assyria is called the land of Nimrod. And you say, well, I thought Babylon was the land of Nimrod. It is. It was and it will be. But he was forced upward into Assyria, and he continued his building project in Assyria. He was actually constructing a city named Nineveh. Of course, you will remember Nineveh from the book of Jonah, how Jonah was commissioned by God later on in biblical history to preach to the city of Nineveh, and Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah could not have fathomed the fact that God's grace could come to those wicked Ninevites. And why were they so wicked to the point where Jonah didn't even want to see the love of God fall upon them? Well, the seeds of the wicked Ninevites were planted through this man Nimrod as well. And so what forced Nimrod out of Babylon up north into Assyria? Why does Nimrod's headquarters change from Babylon, verse 10, to Assyria, verse 11? Well, presumably it's what God did to confound the language that pushed Nimrod out of Babel. As we're going to see in Genesis 11, there was a point in history in which there was only one language. And God disrupted that language so that these builders could not cooperate with each other, because God says any new world order that's not ruled over by my son is going to cause trouble. So God, at the very beginning of human history, disrupted man's first attempt at world government. It's interesting how many people today in their lost state think world government is the only solution to man's problems. The fact of the matter is, God says you don't want world government, because world government will lead to despotism and tyranny if my son, Jesus Christ, is not ruling the one world government as he will during the 1,000-year kingdom. And so God disrupted man's first attempt at world government, as we'll see in Genesis 11, by confounding the language so that the builders could not cooperate with each other, thereby forcing Nimrod out of Babylon up north into Assyria, where Nimrod continued his diabolical practices. And as you go through the Bible, it's not just the Babylonians that God used to discipline the nation of Israel, but he will also use the Assyrians in 722 BC. And you ask yourself, well, why did the Assyrians hate the Jews the way they did? Well, the same reason the Babylonians hated the Jews the way they did. The reason that God allowed Nimrod to negatively influence Babylon and Assyria is because he was actually going to use them later on in history to discipline his people. Assyria hated Israel, the Babylonians hated Israel, and you have really no explanation of that antagonism and hostility to God in those two nations if you don't have Genesis 10 in your Bible. We learned that it was Nimrod that planted these anti-God seeds. First in Babylon, later on in Assyria, explaining why God used those diabolical nations to discipline his people later on in biblical history. Without Genesis 10, you have no foundation for understanding the animosity of both the Babylonians and the Assyrians against God's people. You have no foundation for understanding why the Assyrians became so wicked, to the point where Jonah himself did not want the love of God and the grace of God to fall on Assyria. So this is why studying the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, chronologically as we do, this is where it starts to pay dividends. Because the rest of the Bible is sort of going to assume that we already know this information. And the problem with most Christians is they don't start from the beginning. They jump around all of the time in the Bible. And they gravitate towards sections that may deal with Assyria, may deal with Babylon, but they have no explanation why those were anti-God nations to begin with. But because you are all diligent students and you've borne with us here in a study of a book, a chapter that many people would consider boring, you have an explanation for Assyria, why it became the wicked empire it did, and also Babylon. You go to the second part of verse 11 and into verse 12, and you can see Nimrod completing his building project in that part of the world. It says, from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth Ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So this is a description of the fact that Nimrod not only built Nineveh, but he built cities in and around Nineveh. Rehoboth Ir, if I'm pronouncing that right, is a suburb of Nineveh. Calah would be about 18 miles south of Nineveh. And Rezin is pretty well acknowledged that it's a city between Calah and Nineveh. And so this is the beginning of Nimrod's satanic program. And you guys know you're in a lot of trouble today because I've got two notebooks. Look at that. The reason I have two notebooks is I ran out of space in the first one. So that means you get two sermons. I didn't hear a happy amen on that one. But we go to verses 13 and 14 where we get further description of the descendants of Ham. Notice what verses 13 and 14 say. Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Ananim and Lehabim. By the way, when you read your Bible and you see that I-M ending, it's sort of the equivalent of the letter S at the end of a noun in English. It's simply communicating plurality. Naphutim and Pathrusim, aren't you glad you're not in my position having to try to pronounce these names? Casluhim, from which come the Philistines. Look at that, verse 14, and Kaf 14. So this is the beginning of Mizraim, one of Ham's sons. Mizraim essentially is Egypt. It's the only biblical explanation you have as to where Egypt ultimately came from. One of the sons of Ham. And this, verses 13 and 14, is a description of the seven sons of Mizraim, or Egypt. Now don't panic, I'm not going to go into detail on every single one of those names. But I will draw your attention to this one here. It's if I'm pronouncing this right, verse 14, it's Casluhim. And you'll notice what it says there in verse 14, from Casluhim, from which, look at the parenthesis there in verse 14, came who? The Philistines. Now, didn't Bruce Munsterman earlier just mention the Philistines as he was talking about Ebenezer? The Philistines became perennial enemies of Israel in the time of King David, in the days of the judges. And at some point, the Israelis might want to know, well, where did these Philistines come from? Well, we learn here in Genesis 10 that they were the descendants of one of the seven sons of Mizraim, who was one of the sons of Ham. Very interesting. Now, you look at verses 15 through 18, and now we have the seven sons of Canaan. One of Ham's sons was named Canaan. Notice what it says here in verses 15 through 18. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hothmathite, and afterwards the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. So now we're dealing with Canaan. Where did these Canaanites come from? The Canaanites are of the seven sons of Canaan, who were descendants of Ham. And there's a lot to say about these Canaanites. They sort of become the focus because they settled in that narrow strip of real estate there that I have a circle around, the land of Israel. And as we have mentioned many, many times, they were not black-skinned people. They were olive-skinned people. So when people try to use the curse that was placed on them as some sort of excuse for racial injustice against blacks in the United States, number one, they've got the skin color wrong. And number two, they're on the wrong continent. Other than that, I guess they're fairly close. So this is a group of people known as the Canaanites, and there's a list of them. Jebusite, Amorite, Girgashite, Hivite, Arkite, Sinite, Arvadite, Zimmerite, Hamathite, Electricite, out of sight, Mosquitobite, and Termite. Now, Pastor, you're not going to go into every single detail here, are you? No, I'm not. Just a couple of things to understand about these Canaanites, and that's why I've entitled this sermon, Partial Obedience. Because they were under the curse of Noah's, it would be his second son. In other words, they picked up sinful habits from Noah's second son, you'll recall, who uncovered his father's nakedness. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. This was a group of people that learned from their ancestors about traversing the boundaries of God. God put them under a curse and marked them for destruction. So by the time you get to the book of Joshua, God is very clear. He says, I want you to go into the land of Israel, and I want you to completely and totally eradicate these people, including the animals, including the women and the children. Now, these are instructions that are going to go directly to the Joshua generation later on in biblical history. For example, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, it mentions these ites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? Is God some sort of geographical, territorial, racial bigot? No. It says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. He goes on and he says, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down the Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. You see, God is so unloving to say something like that. But here's the truth of the matter. These people had, as I'll show you a little later, 400 years to repent. And by the way, they knew the God of Israel. Because when you get into the book of Joshua, you're going to run into one of them. Her name is Rahab the harlot. And when the spies came in, you'll recall, she hid the spies. And she makes a very interesting statement as the spies came into the land of Israel. She, as a Canaanite, said, we know about your God. In fact, we know what he did with your generation at the Jordan. We also know what he did in the prior generation concerning the Egypt, coming out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, etc. So don't get this idea that these people were just living in the land and they were just singing Kumbaya and they weren't doing anything wrong and mean old God came in there and gave this command to slaughter every single one of them. The truth of the matter is these people were involved in some of the most detestable, sinful practices you can think of. Read Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, and you'll see what I'm talking about. And they were involved in these sinful practices for 400 years, and they did it with a full knowledge of who God was, because Rahab the harlot knew exactly who Yahweh was. And after all of this time, God finally says, enough is enough. And he brought judgment in through General Joshua, as recorded in the book of Joshua. You know, I look at our own country and the United States of America and the perversion that we are regularly giving ourselves to in terms of the redefinition of marriage, as if marriage is ours to redefine, when it's God himself that created the institution of marriage. And all of this tampering of basic morality, and I wonder where we are in terms of judgment. I know this. I don't know everything there is to know about God, but I do know this. I know God will not be mocked. Whatever a man reaps, that he also, whatever a man sows, I should say, that he also reaps. God cannot just turn a blind eye to sin forever. The Canaanites, with a full knowledge of God, were doing these detestable things until finally they exhausted the patience of God himself. And I wonder how long God is going to turn his back on what we're doing here in the United States with abortion and any number of subjects. The United States is a bit different than most countries of the world. It was founded on a Christian foundation. In fact, you can travel all around the United States and you could see churches and church buildings almost on every street corner in every major city. It's not like the people of the United States have no knowledge of God. It's available, it's accessible, it's what the country was founded upon. And that puts the United States in a precarious position, because your Bible teaches, to whom much is given, much is what? Is expected. The greater knowledge a civilization has about God, the greater their threshold of judgment. This is what happened to the Canaanites after 400 years. And I look at the country and the direction we're headed, and I just think, much like Thomas Jefferson says when he said, I tremble for my country. When I realize that God is just and his justice and judgment do not sleep forever. And so this historical example of the Canaanites, I think, serves as a warning to our culture, and really any culture that would deliberately turn its back on the light and the knowledge of God that it has. As I said before, we're not going to talk through every single one of these names, but I'll bring a few to your attention. One of them is the Jebusites. You say, well, why are they significant? They're significant for a very important reason. There is a school of thought today in Christianity. It actually goes back to the 4th century, penned primarily through a man named Augustine in his book, The City of God. And that doctrine that Augustine taught, and most Christians by way of denominational affiliation as I speak today, are connected to, and that's the doctrine of replacement theology. It's the idea that God is completely and totally finished with the nation of Israel. In fact, all of Israel's blessings have been transferred to the church, the new Israel. And so there is no future for national Israel. And you say, well, what about the birth of the nation of Israel, May the 14th, 1948? Well, they would say that's just a fluke. It has nothing to do with the plan and purposes and programs of God. Some of the biggest names in Christianity teach this. I don't mind calling out their names. Men like R.C. Sproul teaches this, or taught this. John Piper is another example of a name that aggressively teaches this type of doctrine. And you might agree with those men in certain areas, but I'm here to tell you that they are completely and totally wrong in this area of replacement theology. In fact, in Roman Catholicism, this is the dominant view, or the only view, which is taught. Many of the mainline denominations teach this around the clock. They pump out graduates from their seminaries that really don't know anything other than replacement theology. God is through with Israel. God is through with the Jew. Israel's promises have been transferred to the church. Interestingly, they never transfer the curses on Israel to the church. We'll leave those behind for the Jewish people, thank you very much. And we'll take all the blessings through a selective, allegorical, non-literal method of interpretation. And one of the great tenets of replacement theology is the idea that in the days of either Joshua or Solomon, Israel's land promises as given to Abraham were fulfilled. So they look at the covenant that God made with Abraham, whereas we look at that covenant as having language in it yet to come. They would say, move right along here, folks, nothing to see here. That language was fulfilled in the days of Joshua. There is no future, ethnically or nationally, for the Jewish people. I want to just show you real quick why that we think is an errant and wrongheaded, borderline heretical, if not openly heretical, doctrine. The reason it's heretical is if God can't keep his word to the Jew, why in the world would you expect him to keep his word to you? God's character as a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God is now on trial. And if God can take Israel's promises and rechannel them somewhere else, why couldn't he do the same thing to your promises? Promises of eternal life, for example. That's why you need to think through very quickly and very clearly this doctrine of replacement theology. Is it true that the land promises were completely and totally fulfilled in the days of Joshua? No, that is not true. Because as you go through the Bible, what you see is Israel in the days of Joshua got the territory from Dan to Beersheba. Dan up north, Beersheba down south. You'll notice that that's a smaller piece of real estate than what God ultimately promised to Abraham, which was a piece of real estate literally from the Nile to the Euphrates. And the reason I'm bringing this up concerning the Jebusites is you cannot argue that the land promises were fulfilled in the days of Joshua, because the Jebusites, the very people that we're reading about here in verses 15 through 18, were the ones living in the land of Israel, and they were actually living in the city of Jerusalem. In the days of Joshua, Jerusalem itself remained a Jebusite city. Jot these verses down. Joshua 15, verse 63. Jerusalem was a Jebusite city in the days of Joshua. Judges chapter 1, verse 21. Jerusalem was a Jebusite city in the days of Joshua. In fact, the city of Jerusalem did not become an Israeli city, a Hebrew city, a Jewish city until the days of David. And that didn't happen until 2 Samuel chapter 5, roughly 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Are you kidding me? Are you really telling me, Mr. Replacement Theologian, that all of the land promises were exhausted in the days of Joshua, and therefore there is no future for the nation of Israel? I'm here to tell you that that could not be true, for the simple reason that Jerusalem wasn't even a Jewish city in the days of Joshua. Remained a Jebusite city for quite some time, probably at least 400 or so years afterward. So when the replacement theologian very glibly will use different passages, like I've got them at the top of the screen, Joshua 11, verse 23, Judges 21, verses 43 through 45, to convince the naive Christian public that God is through with the Jew because all of the Abrahamic promises have already been fulfilled in the days of Joshua, you can clearly see that that's nonsense. Jerusalem wasn't even a Jewish city in the days of Joshua because the Jebusites were still in that city, and that wouldn't change until the days of David. Beyond that, God promised the Jewish people that land from the Nile to the Euphrates forever. That land could have not been exhausted in the days of Joshua because Israel later on in history was usurped from that land. It couldn't have been fulfilled in the days of Solomon because after the Solomonic reign, the nation of Israel was usurped from that land. The forever requirement has never been fulfilled. And because there's language in the covenants and in the prophets that has never been exhausted when you interpret it literally, you cannot be a replacement theologian. Because God means what he says and says what he means, there has to be a time in history where God makes good on all of his promises. Not partially, but completely and fully. And that furnishes our belief in the coming millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, when all of these promises will be fulfilled. And Jerusalem will be the head and not the tail. And therefore, what's happening in the Middle East now, we would look at it as preparatory for God making good on his word. And you ought to celebrate that, because if God is that faithful to his word, to the Jewish people, he's going to be faithful to you. And he's going to be faithful to me. And so we react against this whole idea of replacement theology because we see it as an assault on the very character of God. There's another group here mentioned. They're called the Amorites. And you have to keep in mind that the book of Genesis, the ultimate audience, was ultimately the Joshua generation that would go into the land of Israel under this command to exterminate and wipe out the Canaanites. And God says something interesting concerning the Amorites in Genesis 15, verse 16. He says this, "Then in the fourth generation they," that's Israel, "will return here." What he's saying is Israel is going to go into a period of bondage in Egypt for 400 years, and they're going to come right back into this land. That's the Joshua generation coming into that land 400 years later. That's the generation that was commanded by God to wipe out the Canaanites completely and totally. And it says something interesting here, "For the wrongdoing of the Amorites is not yet complete." Yeah, these Canaanites are wicked and they're diabolical, but God says, "I'm going to set up my hourglass. And I'm going to give it about 400 years. And when this statement was made in Genesis 15, verse 16, the sin of the Amorites and the Canaanites had not yet met full measure. And God waited, and God waited, and God waited, hoping they would repent. Because they had a knowledge of Yahweh. That's what Rahab the harlot was explaining. Hoping that they would turn, hoping that they would change, hoping that they would repent. God waits and waits and waits and waits, and finally the hourglass is full. The 400 years have elapsed. And God says, "That's enough." And he brought in judgment. The deception that we are under many times is we look at the United States and we say, well, judgment is not here yet, therefore it'll never come. Well, the Amorites probably thought that. Judgment is not here yet, it'll never come. But boy, did it come through Joshua. You have the same kind of thing happening as we study Genesis 6 before the flood. Genesis 6 verse 3 says, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. We've studied what was happening before the flood, the violence and everything else, the perversion, the immorality that broke out all over the world. And God to that group says you get 120 years. And by the way, during that 120 years, my spirit's going to be working on people. It's going to be striving with people. But the sad reality is eventually that window of grace ended. And the floodwaters broke forth. Eventually, God's grace upon the Amorites ended. And Joshua came in and slaughtered them. And I'm here to tell you that, yes, God is being gracious as I speak. Yes, he's being very patient with the United States and any other country. And God's Spirit is clearly at work today, striving with man, much like prior to the flood. Striving with man, convicting man, trying to get people to see the error of their ways. But the deception is, well, the grace is here, it's always going to be there. No, that's not what your Bible teaches. Eventually, sin becomes so profound that you exhaust the grace and the patience and the forbearance of God. God says something very interesting in the book of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." It's sort of a picture of water sort of building up behind a dam, if you will. And the dam is holding back that water until finally the water becomes so voluminous and so weighty that there's nothing left that can hold back that rushing water. That is sort of the situation that the pre-flood world was in, the Amorites were in, that the United States of America and other cultures around the world are in. And we ought not to presume on the patience of God and the grace of God. The sin of presumption, you know, the book of Proverbs, the book of James, it talks about don't commit the sin of presumption. What is the sin of presumption? The sin of presumption is essentially believing that what is happening today has always been and will always be. We've got the patience of God today. We've got the grace of God today. That's the way it's always been, and that's the way it always will be. Your Bible is telling you that's not the way it's always been. There are specific examples in history where God brings judgment. And it's not the way it's always going to be, because prophetically there are specific examples where God is going to bring judgment. That's why the scripture tells us that today, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, today is the day of salvation. Don't gamble with your future and your eternity foolishly, banking on the grace of God that it will always be in effect, committing the sin of presumption. So Joshua came in with a sword and he slaughtered the Canaanites, sort of. we would give him maybe a C+ or a B-. But he didn't do exactly what God said. In the Deuteronomy passage that I read earlier, God is very clear. Wipe them all out. Joshua did that mostly, but he didn't do it completely. He didn't do it thoroughly. He allowed some of them to live. And what began to happen in biblical history is the ones that were allowed to live started to intermarry with the Israelites, bringing their sinful practices into the nation of Israel. And as the book of Galatians chapter 5 verse 9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And eventually the tail started to wag the dog. And essentially what happened is the nation of Israel became just like the Canaanites, to the point where God had to take his own people and send them into discipline for 70 years. And there is about an 800-year window before that discipline took place. And you read about it in the books of Judges, the Samuel books, the Kings books, where there was just gradual compromise on the part of the Jews towards the Canaanites, a compromise which could have been completely and thoroughly and totally preempted if the Joshua generation had did exactly what God said, but they didn't. They got involved in partial obedience. The tail starts to wag the dog at some point. And boy, the world of hurt that you put yourself in when you don't deal with sin immediately the way God says. You say, well, that's some interesting historical information. That really doesn't have anything to do with us, does it? The fact of the matter is, it has everything to do with you. It has everything to do with me, because there is a deception associated with sin. We think we can control it. We think we can negotiate with it. We think we can contain it. And so we come up with all kinds of excuses as to why we allow it into our lives. And we do that because we don't understand the nature of sin and the power of sin. I mean, if sin was not as bad as I'm making it sound, then why in the world would God the Father have to send his most precious possession, his Son, into our world to die a horrific death in our place and to resurrect from the dead? Why would God have to go to all of those lengths if we could control sin? Obviously, we can't control it. That there's something in it that's greater than us. We can excuse it, but eventually it's going to get the upper hand over a person's life. And all of us, as growing Christians, have sinful tendencies still in our lives. And through the walk of progressive sanctification, I don't think we can be sinless, but we can sin less. And God has given us the resources in Christ, Romans 6, Romans 8, etc., for dealing with sin. And right now as I speak, the Holy Spirit is knocking some of us on the shoulder, tapping us on the shoulder, saying, this in your life needs to change. This needs to go. This habit needs to stop and be replaced with something better. Because you think you've got this under control, but the day is coming where it will control you if you don't do exactly what I tell you to do concerning this sin. I mean, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about dealing with sin, he used some of the most radical metaphors that could be used. Cutting off your hand, tearing out your eyes. Now, those we take as metaphorical hyperbole, but they are metaphors designed to communicate the point of the radical nature that the Christian must employ to deal with sin. Legalism will tell you all of this, but it won't tell you about your resources that you need to deal with sin in our lives. God has given us the total and complete ability to tell sin no, just like he gave the Joshua generation the complete and total ability to execute his commands. God does not order something without having the ability to pay for it. Whatever God tells us to do, he's equipped us through his empowerment to do it. And many times we enjoy the sin. We make excuses for the sin. We rationalize, not that bad, and yet it is bad. And so these are not just lessons in history about things that the Joshua generation did not do right. These are lessons for you. These are lessons for me. And you come to verse 19, and it says something very interesting there in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 10, as he's dealing with these Canaanites and these Amorites and these Jebusites. And I'm glad I don't have to read that passage again. It says, verse 19, the territory, we've gone through verses 15 through 18, believe it or not. Look at how fast we're moving. Now we're in verse 19. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go towards, look at this, Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So what you have here is a description of the territory of the Canaanites that the nation of Israel would go in and take over. Here's the territory that they're in now, and I want you to go in and I want you to take over that territory. And if you don't eradicate the inhabitants of the land, then you're setting yourself up for divine discipline down the road. And in the process of carving out this territory, he makes a very interesting statement about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we know about Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? If we don't know about it now, we'll know about it soon, because eventually we'll be getting to Genesis 19, where God is going to rain down judgment on the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you look at verse 19, you get the impression that Sodom and Gomorrah hadn't been destroyed yet. They were still in existence. You say, well, so what? Why does that matter? It matters because on the History Channel, on A&E, or Mysteries of the Bible, or in a college class that your children or your grandchildren or maybe you yourself will be taking, they will tell you that we all know that the book of Genesis was not really written by Moses. It was written by someone long after the fact. This is called the J-E-P-D theory. Oh, you don't really believe that Moses wrote this around the time of the Exodus in 1446, do you? Don't you know that that's just a compilation of the J document, 850 B.C.? The Elohist document, 750 B.C., the Deuteronomist document, 621 B.C., the Priestly Code, 525 B.C., this is known as the J-E-P-D theory. And yet, Jonathan Sarfati, in his wonderful commentary on Genesis 1 through 11, says here, verse 19, we have a clear dating of this table of nations. It must have been composed while Sodom and the other cities of the plain were still flourishing and still were known landmarks. This doesn't give you the impression as you read this that someone is looking in their rearview mirror, because if that had happened, they would never mention the existing cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we know were overthrown in Genesis chapter 19. What you're holding in your hands related to the book of Genesis are documents that were compiled by eyewitnesses to these events. Those documents ultimately fell into the hands of Moses in Egypt, who took those documents written by eyewitnesses and stitched them together in what we call the book of Genesis. The JEPD theory, this idea that this is written long after the time of Moses, as people say, could not be true because it doesn't read like they want it to read. I mean, it doesn't say that Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah, that was destroyed a long time ago. It gives you the impression that Sodom and Gomorrah was still in existence and had not yet been eradicated. You know, when your children or your grandchildren come home from a video or a movie or a lecture in a college classroom and they start to ask you, why do you believe Moses wrote the book of Genesis? I hope you have some kind of answer. Because if you're not able to answer them at an apologetics defense of the faith level, they think that our Bible is really not true history. The true history or the true science I'm getting from my professor, or I'm getting from the cable channel. So I bring these little things up not to bore you with details, but to equip you and to show you what to say when this whole subject, not if, but when this whole subject of the JEPD theory comes up. You have to understand something, that Satan has targeted the mind. And he is specifically, as I speak, targeting the minds of the young. They are being bombarded with piece of propaganda after piece of propaganda. And you have to be in a position where you can throw a monkey wrench with your own grandchildren or children into the mental rubric that paganism has just thrust upon them. And if you won't do it, who's going to do it? And if you're not in a church that's equipping you to do it, the church will lose its power. It will continue to dwindle numerically as we lose youth after youth after youth to the world system. And we wonder why our congregations are getting grayer and grayer and grayer. The fact of the matter is, as you read through the book of Genesis, you see that it has to have been produced through eyewitness testimony. People that wrote this initially were obviously familiar with Egyptian geography and Canaanite geography, right down to the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah had not even been overthrown yet. It does not read like someone reflecting on the facts centuries later. It reads like eyewitness testimony. By the way, these JEPD documents that everybody is so sure are the sources for the book of Genesis, can I see a copy of the JEPD documents, please? The answer is no, because they've never been discovered. But when they're discovered, they're going to read this way. See, it's like dealing with someone who believes in the missing link. Why do they call it the missing link? Because the missing link is still what? It's still missing. What is the missing link? It's this irrefutable, airtight link that links man to apes. And we know it's going to show up because our theory is absolutely true. Have you found it yet? No. Well, has this been going on for billions and millions of years? Yes. Well, aren't you embarrassed by the fact that you haven't found any evidence for it? No. Because it's bound to show up. And when it shows up, this is how it's going to look. And you open the science books, put science in quotes, and there's a whole artist rendition about what it's going to look like. But they don't tell that to the kids. When you read the fine print, what you discover is they found a bone. In one case, it was a monkey with rickets. And they developed a whole cartoon, artist rendition, concerning the missing link, and a young child that doesn't know any better thinks that's what they found. And your average Christian is caught flat-footed because they're not being equipped in the realm or the area of apologetics. They don't have the ability to help your grandchildren or your children see through a deception. And it's the same with this JEPD theory. I mean, they have built their whole case on documents that no one's found. Do you understand that? Just like the evolutionist has built its whole case on a missing link that's still missing. No, these are not documents written long after the fact. This reads like eyewitness testimony to me. You come to verse 20. And it says this. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. You'll notice the disbursement, first of all, at the tribal level. Different families are in view. You'll notice the linguistic dispersion. Different languages are in view. You'll notice disbursement at the territory level. Different lands are in view. And you'll notice in verse 20, disbursement nationally as different nations are in view. It's quite obvious that Genesis 10 was written after Genesis 11 because there was no such thing as independent languages in Genesis 11 until God disrupted the language so that the builders could not cooperate with each other. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, is the cause. Genesis 10 is the result. And so we have finished Japheth's line, Ham's line. And then next week we'll be starting on Shem's line. Shem's line, verses 21 through 31, is a big deal with a capital B. Actually, it's not just a capital B, it's a capital B-I-G. Big. Why is Shem's line such a big deal? Because Genesis 9, verse 26 tells you that the Messiah is coming into the world through which line? Shem's line. And so Shem's line starts getting traced for us. And as we'll see next time, one of the nations that's mentioned is Persia. Persia became modern day Iran in 1935. And then it became Islamicized in 1979. Ezekiel in the 6th century predicts that. And I'll show you that next time. Because there was a time in American history and in Israeli history where Persia or Iran was a friend of the United States. In fact, Persia or Iran was one of the first nations to recognize the newborn state of Israel in 1948. And yet Ezekiel predicts that Persia, although a historic friend of Israel, is going to turn. I remember when Calvary Chapel pastor Chuck Smith made that statement in the pre-1970s. He was over in the Middle East doing a tour of Israel, and he said to the Israeli guides, "You better keep your eye on Iran, because it's going to turn." And how foolish he seemed in the eyes of those Israeli tour guides. And then 1979 came and went, and Iran turned, just like Ezekiel says. And he started getting calls, what's going to happen next? Because they thought he was a prophet. And yet he wasn't a prophet. He was just reading his Bible. And so we'll see that next time as we move into the line of Shem. You know, you may be here today for the first time and you may not know Christ personally. Our exhortation to you is to receive the gospel. The gospel is good news because Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension in our place accomplished all the work. Consequently, we no longer trust in our own good works for salvation and the safekeeping of our soul. We trust in His good work. And that's what distinguishes biblical Christianity from every other belief system on planet Earth. All of these other systems are man trying to reach up and get to God. Christianity is very different. It's the story of how God has reached down to man in the person of Jesus Christ. The story of the Bible, and if you hear nothing else today, just please hear this. The story of the Bible is not what man does for God. It's what God has done for man. And we receive what He has done as a free gift. And you receive a free gift through faith alone. Faith is another way of saying reliance upon, dependence upon. You hear the truth, you hear the gospel, and you rely on its message alone for salvation and for your eternity and for your future and for the safekeeping of your soul. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step process, it's a one-step process. You hear of the crucified, and resurrected Savior. You hear His message and you trust in that. And in a nanosecond, God transfers you from death unto life. You can trust Christ now, even as I'm speaking. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Spirit places you under conviction. And you respond to that convicting ministry by trusting in what Jesus has done. You can do that even now as I'm speaking. People that may be listening online, live, or listening to this long after the fact can do it as long as it's called today. And the grace of God is available as it is today. And so our exhortation is for people now, even as I'm speaking, to do that and receive Christ by way of faith as their Savior. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this teaching on Ham's line and how it furnishes so much information concerning the rest of the Bible. I pray you'll be with us next week as we take a look at Shem's line and we rejoice in our crucified, resurrected, ascended, and exalted Savior. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,